class in our journey through the Bible, which we have started some time ago, I want us to go back just for a moment and briefly review. Now, we're going to do this from time to time to keep ourselves up to date. It's very interesting that from the opening chapters of Genesis to the closing chapter of the Revelation, we have a constant picture of a battle. That battle is between flesh and spirit. That battle is between mortality and the ingredients for immortality. That battle is between man and God. Now, it's interesting that it started out that way because the earth was just recovering from a battle. And we have that pictured so vividly for us that the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. In other words, God had seen the necessity for moving in with judgment and correcting a situation. We have no way of knowing what it was. It's really none of our business. But it's put there for our information, actually, that there could have possibly been a previous creation. And as we went into in detail, you remember, we did so to prove that the Bible has no argument with science. It says this world is billions of years old. And you remember we said we didn't care if it was a billion or a trillion or a quintillion years old. Go back as far as you want and you have that terse beginning that in the beginning, before anything, was God. And the longer you go back, the more profound becomes the fact that He is our Father. He is without beginning of days or end of life. He's the source of immortality. And then we had a battle starting once again in the Garden of Eden, didn't we? Right after the creation of man. God gave man a choice. He gave man a choice to choose which way he would go. And man had that battle within him then. He could choose the tree of life or he could choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He could choose a positive way or he could choose a negative way. He could choose life or he could choose death. And man chose to defy God. Then we watched man come on the scene and grow under this influence. We watched a heart that had originally been described as very good, and then we saw that heart take on the proportions of something described by Jeremiah as being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we know how to sympathize with that verse because we have that kind of a heart. And that's a battle with us today. But nevertheless, for the past few weeks, we have been considering the judgment that God brought upon the earth. For God cannot tolerate that type of thing, and He brought a flood. And He destroyed man, but I want to emphasize that God did not do that overnight. God did not do that without warning, and we are told in the third chapter of Amos at verse 7, and this is a good verse, class, for you to mark in your Bibles and pay very close attention to, because in Amos 3 and 7 you will read that the Lord God will do nothing except He reveal it first to His prophets. And that is so true. God doesn't just prematurely come up and slap a man down. He does not come up and bring His judgments upon an individual without a warning. And you remember that God had two of those signals of warning for men. Because you remember in Genesis, there was a man by the name of Methuselah whose name means, and I don't know if you remember this or not, I hope you do, but the word Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. In other words, in the year that Methuselah dies, the flood will come. But God didn't tell the population what year that Methuselah would die. And there was a very real reason for this, because they had to live by faith in God. They had to live every day just as if Methuselah was going to die that day. But you see, time went on. And man became very accustomed to time going on, and they saw Methuselah well and happy. And the first 100 years, why they may have thought, well, this Methuselah, he's not going to die for a few days. And remember, class, there was a good-sized ecclesia then. There was a good-sized ecclesia. They were followers of Noah, and they were called the sons of God. But those sons of God, something strange happened. After 100 years had passed, and then 200 years had passed, and 300 years had passed, they began losing faith. And that has been a challenge down through the stream of time. Christ looked forward, class, down to the day in which we live, and he did this nearly 2,000 years ago, and he saw that same tendency in man, men getting tired of waiting for his coming. And he said, he asked the question, will I find the faith in the earth when I return? Will men grow tired and turn loose of this thing before I return? What a challenge it is. And that's what happened in the days of Noah. That's what happened in the days of Noah, because you see, we read that the daughters of God, the sons of God, that's the ecclesia, saw the daughters of men. That's the descendants of Cain. The descendants of Shem, not Shem, but the descendants of the righteous saw the daughters of Cain. And they married them, and they intermarried. And that mixture caused a declension away from the truth. I know that we hear the some people say that those sons of God were immortal angels that married mortal women. Don't ever believe that. Because you see, in the scripture, we have a very interesting thing. When you come back, let's look for a moment at sixth chapter. As we come to the first two verses, and we read, and it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now if you will come back, class, to the closing verses of chapter 4, and it may be well for you to mark your Bible here, because it says in verse 26, you know, so many times in the Bible, if you have a question and you look carefully, you will find the key that opens that door just around the corner. And here it is, the last verse of the fourth verse of Genesis. Fourth chapter of Genesis, excuse me, I'm sorry. The last verse of the fourth chapter of Genesis. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began man to do what, class? To call upon the name of Yahweh. But look in your margins now, and you have a little number if you have the same type of a Bible that I do. And you'll find that number, you'll find something very interesting. What does it say? They call themselves by the name of the Lord. Now here are the sons of God. Just as Paul tells us, now are we the sons of God because we've been baptized. But it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now the righteous, and there was a large ecclesia at that time. Now think of it, class, for a moment. Imagine 1 billion people in the earth. 1,800 years after creation. And that's what we have. And we have this large ecclesia of God, starting with Noah, building up. Oh, it had started before Noah, actually. It had started during the time, possibly even before Methuselah. But remember, 969 years passed. All of the populace, and many of them had forgotten, no doubt, that when he dies, it will come. What will come? The flood will come. Well, after 200 or 300 or 400 years, men began laughing at this, just like men are laughing at the second coming of Christ today. But you see, one day it did come. One day, Methuselah died. And the day that he died, that is so interesting. The day that he died, according to chronology, was when those storm clouds appeared. And the waters began to descend. But 7 days before that, you see, 7 days before that period, something else had happened because the Lord God had shut Adam in the ark. Notice what? God shut him in. Noah didn't shut the ark himself. God shut him in. And that reminds us that we are living in an age today when men are laughing at the second coming of Christ. And the Bible tells us when he comes, not when he dies, because he is alive, see, when he comes, then the kingdom of God is at hand. The end has come as far as you're concerned. Very, very interesting indeed. The counterpart of all this. Now the flood came on the earth, and of course for the last 3 weeks we have been discussing the consequence of that flood. Now then I want us to go over past the flood. We went into a little detail and I don't want to go through this again, but I do want us for a moment this afternoon to look again at the 11th chapter of Genesis for just a moment, where we have, after the flood, three men populating the earth. Now we went into a little detail on what happened to Noah. He actually, if you want to be very realistic about it, and that's what we should be, Noah got drunk. And as a drunk, he was a victim of a homosexual act, as we spoke of last week. And his son Canaan undoubtedly, grandson Canaan undoubtedly was the most aggressive, and it was upon him that the curse came. But we're not going to dwell on that because we've already touched upon it. But the thing I want to emphasize to you this afternoon is from the three sons of Ham now that the entire earth is being populated. Now this forever does away with the idea that the flood was just a little local swimming pool in the Mesopotamian Valley. We have concrete evidence not only from the scriptures of truth, but from geologists and very renowned geologists that the flood covered the entire earth. And if the flood did not cover the entire earth class, then Noah and his three sons do not become the progenitor of all the nations in the world. But the evidence is that they did become the progenitors of every nation in the world. Now in the contact work that you're going to be doing in the near future, as you go out on these contacts, you're going to run into a group of people. One of them is Herbert W. Armstrong's followers, Garner Ted Armstrong's followers, that will tell you that the lost 10 tribes of Israel settled in Britain and America. That we are the lost 10 tribes of Israel, and the blessings that we enjoy today are because of the fulfillment of the promises made unto Israel. And it's interesting that in this book of beginnings, we have that theory exploded. Oh, I know there's been many ways that we can explode that theory, but we have the best proof of that fact in the beginning of the nations of the world. Now let's watch this carefully. We look today at the colored race or the black man as being downtrodden. You know, he was not always in that position. Let us remember that at the beginning, I mean after the flood, the dominant people in the earth class was the black man, the descendants of Ham. The Hamitic people were the dominant people in the earth. And your two leading nations for many years, and by the same token, now remember the curse was on Ham. It was on Canaan. And the two dominant nations that have always been the greatest enemies of Israel, and in symbol the greatest enemies of spiritual Israel, that's you and me, those two nations, those beginning nations, were Egypt and Babylon. And we trace those two nations now to the sons of Ham. Now remember that. When you think of Ham, I want you to think of a community that grew up in Africa. Now that means not only the black man came from a descendant of Ham, but also you have your Egyptians. You have that whole area in there as descendants of Ham. Now, I know we're on a fine line here, because we're trying to exclude the Arabs, and the Arabs do not belong in this area. We'll come to that in a moment, because you know where the Arabs came from. But for this afternoon, we're not going into that in detail. I'm reserving that for a very important point as we progress through the scriptures. But for the moment, so that we won't be confused, let's think of Ham and his family as settling in Africa. Now, it's interesting that every authority in the world that's worth his salt will agree with a Bible description of the beginning of civilization. It's the most logical thing they've ever been able to come up with. And many, many people besides Christadelphians, we didn't originate this idea. This is accepted fact. And I can show you chart after chart that can trace your very beginning, and you can practically tell where your ancestors were going back even to this time. Now, we have the Hamitic nations in Africa. Let's remember that. So important. Next, we come to the next kingdom that comes into prominence. The black man began to fade. And the next kingdom that comes into prominence are the descendants of Shem. And at the time of David, the nation of Israel was probably one of the most prominent nations in the world. Very interesting at the way the balance of power now begins to shift. And in the latter days, of course, Shem is the father of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He's the father of the nation of Israel. And there are others closely allied. We won't go into detail, but when you get into Israel, of course, you have the beginning of the Arab nation. You remember what happened in Abraham's wives. And then you also have the beginning of the Edomites. All of this, of course, comes from Esau and Jacob, Isaac and Ishmael. But as I say, that becomes too involved, and I want to wait till we come to the covenants of promise in detail to begin to discuss this subject. Now then, that nation for a while becomes prominent. And we're going to discuss the greatest promise that was ever made in the world. The thing that we are, the reason we're here this afternoon is based on a promise that was made to the Shemites, or it's those that come to us from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is classified as the gospel, and we're on our way to discussing that. Then we come to a man that strikes home, because actually, if you want to go back and far enough, he's our great, 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 great grandfather. And that man was Japheth. And that man settled in Europe. Now, let's keep this point straight. We have Ham in Africa. We have the Shemites in the Middle East. And we have Japheth now in Europe. And, of course, from Japheth comes the Germans, the French, the Russians, everyone in Europe. And we know that, more for the most part, the United States is a melting pot of all these people. But, as I said, inasmuch as the multiplicity or the main core of the people of the United States came out of Europe, that makes the theory of British Israelism an absolute impossibility according to the book of Genesis. Of course, you're all very familiar with the fact that when you come to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel and you describe the constituents that will come down upon the mountain of Israel in the last time under the leadership of Russia, that they are descendants of Japheth's sons. They're called Gomer and Magog. They're called Togarma. And they're called Meshech and Tubal. And you're very familiar with the fact how we've traced Gomer to France and Magog to Germany, Meshech to Moscow, and Tubal to Tobolsk. So you see, now that from this chapter in Genesis, we're beginning to get a picture, aren't we, of how the earth was settled and how it began to grow. And it's all here right in our book. But what about this battle that we talked about as we reviewed Genesis this afternoon? Did it discontinue? Oh no. It picked up in momentum, actually. And right after the flood, we mentioned last week that we had a man by the name of Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is described in this 10th chapter of Genesis. Nimrod is described as a man that became a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, class, I've been through this once before, but it would do well for us to repeat it. That mighty hunter does not mean that Nimrod went out and shot wild animals. You know, lots of times we see our grandchildren or some little fellow go out and he shoots a sparrow and he comes back in triumphant. It's his first big bag of game that he's ever gotten in his life. And we say, oh, we have a mighty Nimrod there. You've heard the expression over and over again. And it always goes back to he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. And this is a misconception. The mighty hunter there means that he was a hunter of men's souls. He aspired to become his God. And it's something very interesting. When you have the word hunter in the scriptures of truth, you have one that is opposed to God. That's the only way that word is used in the Bible. Esau was a mighty hunter, a cunning hunter. And he was opposed to God. You know, when God uses terminology to seek out somebody, it's words, seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. It is a shepherd looking for lost sheep. It's not the idea of somebody out there hunting with a gun or something, or seeking to exalt themselves. And this is a scriptural principle that you can depend on. Whenever you see the word hunter used in the scriptures, you're going to see something that is in opposition to God every time. Now, to my recollection, there's only two men spoken of in the Bible as being hunters. And both of them are in opposition to God. One is Esau, and the other, of course, is Nimrod. Now, last week, I told you, and briefly, I'll go through this again, for there are some that weren't here last week, that Nimrod became a deified object and became a source of worship because due to the fact that the wild animals in the earth became a very threat to mankind. Before the flood, they were not a threat. But now they are a threat to mankind. Those animal instincts have manifested themselves. Before the flood, evidently man was a vegetarian. In the covenant with Noah, God gave him permission now to eat animals. He could eat meat. And so there was a definite cleavage. The animal was an enemy of man then, that is the wild animals. And if you will stop to think for a moment, these wild animals multiplied much faster than mankind. And they became a very real threat. When we go to Hyslop's Two Babylons, we have a very interesting story because Nimrod primarily became a protector of the people. He began building huge cities. And he built high walls, and the people could go inside these walls and be protected. Well, men deified Nimrod. They looked to him as a god, a protector of the people. And, of course, he ate this up, and that's what the word hunter means, because he was deified. Well, so we're told by Hyslop that Nimrod had a wife by the name of Semiramis. And after Nimrod died, Semiramis had an illegitimate child. And she said that Nimrod had come back from outer space and fathered that child. And the consequence was that when the three of them died, when the other two died, that they deified them. And here was the beginning, class, and this is not just idle talk. Here is the beginning of immortal soulism. First of all, Nimrod coming back from outer space. It also is the beginning of the Trinity. And when you get into Hyslop's Two Babylons, it's very interesting to watch this thing develop. You see, in Greece, we had a Trinity. And you've been through this in your Greek and Roman mythology. You know, in Greece, we had Bacchus as the father. I mean, Zeus as the father, excuse me. Bacchus was the child, and Diana was the mother. And then when you come to Rome, you had in pagan Rome. You had Jupiter as the father. Remember him in your Roman mythology? You had Jupiter as a father. You had Venus as the mother. Remember her? And the sun, of course, was that little fellow that we see on Valentine cards every 14th of February, and his name was what? It begins with C. He's always shooting arrows. Cupid, wasn't it? So there was the second Trinity. And then when the Catholic religion got started, they had God the Father, they had Mary the Mother, and they had Christ the Son, and of course, there was lesser gods originally. There was the lesser gods of the Holy Spirit and a multitude of saints, which they have today. And in Egypt, and in the archaeological discoveries, you can find even today that the Egyptians believed in Isis as the mother god, and Horus as the child god, and Seb as the father god. Now, this was picked up by nearly every nation in the world class. And due to the fact that it was the sun that had dried up the water off of the earth, we have the beginning of sun worship. Now, we mentioned this last week. Sun worship. And men began worshiping the sun, and this was where the heathen idolatry began. And then, because the moon received its reflected light from the sun, we have Astarte worship or moon worship. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, because it was into that area of Herkai, or Ur, but it was first called Ur of the Chaldees it later became. It was called H-U-R because that was the home of Herkai, the moon god. And that's where Abraham's relatives were. They were idolaters. And scripture is very replete on that fact. That's the reason God told Abraham to get out of thy country. Get out of that idolatry, Abraham, and come into a land that I will show thee. Now, class, as we begin to go through the Bible, I want us to see the reason for the covenants of promise. I want us to see the reason for these things. I want us to see the Bible flow like a beautiful story. I want us to see the plan of salvation develop as God, step by step, lifts fallen humanity out of the abyss that he's in and into that glorious kingdom. And it's such a beautiful thing. Now let's watch him closely. But before we go there, I want us to watch the opposition grow just a little bit. Because we read in the book of Genesis in that chapter 11 of this Nimrod doing something. He builds a city by the name of Babel. I want you to note carefully and notice how this is connected with the prophecy of Daniel when we come into Babylon later on. I want you to look at with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. I had a very good friend of mine tell me one day when I was back in Texas that that was the Texan language back there, but I don't exactly believe it. The world was of one speech. Now, it's interesting that in the future, the world will again be of one speech, and I'm of the opinion, and I think we can substantiate this through the Bible, that one language that everyone will speak in the earth during the millennium will be pure Hebrew. I don't think there's any question about it. But be that as it may, notice verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from these that they found a plain in the land of where, class? Shinar. Now I want you to hold that, because when you come to the incident in the third chapter of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar erects this pillar of gold, which represented Nebuchadnezzar, and he commanded everybody to fall down and worship before that. That image was erected in the plain of where? Shinar. Notice the very center of rebellion against God. Remember what we said about this nation keeping Israel in captivity? That was Babylon. And they carried the kingdom of Israel, that is Judah, into captivity in that area. All right, came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now watch this carefully. Here, Bible is confirmed again. In that land there is no natural stone. At least there was not then, and we're told that there is no natural stone there today. That is in sufficient quantities to build. And this is very significant. When God told Israel to build an altar, He told them to build it out of stone. That was His creation. So if man is going to build something to the glory of man, they must fabricate their own material. And you'll find this throughout Scripture. Oh, it is beautiful, class. They fabricated their own material. Go to, let us make what? Steel? Brick. Go to and let us make brick. What did God build the ark out of? Did He build it out of steel? Wood. Whose creation is that? And like we spoke of last week, before that wood could be converted into an ark, that wood had to die, class. It had to be cut down. It had to be molded. Isn't that descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ? Molded for God's use. Molded into an ark that would save the righteous. And that's exactly what God did in Christ. Molded into our ark. The ark of the covenant. That would save those that would put their trust in Him. Now then, notice what He does. They had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city. Now notice human nature here, class. Notice how God is left out of everything. Go to, let us build us a city. Sometime I want you to take your pencil and underscore the us's in that. It will teach you quite a lesson. Go to and let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. I want you to carefully analyze these verses. Here is weak, frail, mortal man. Under the direction of supposedly the strongest man in the world at that time. And they're defying God. And they are preparing to lift themselves up. Listen to what God tells His angels. They aren't here yet. They haven't even scratched the surface, as He always says. So let us go down to see what they're doing. Who's in command? Who is command on the strength of those verses? Don't ever forget it. If a man goes down and somebody else is trying to get up, who has the advantage? You see, everything is there. Let us go down. There's a lot of little ants running around down there. Let's go down and see how big a hole they're digging. That's just about what it is saying. Let us go down and inspect this thing. The Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You see, class, let's never get the idea that man was ignorant at that time. That he was uneducated. Men in that day had an education that would put many educations to shame today. And you know, all you have to do is to stop and think of some of the accomplishments of men. And we know that man isn't much. But let's look at man as man. Man has done some very wonderful things, actually. Of course, it's been with the permission of God and the help of God. But remember that man was originally created to be in the image of God. That's the reason for his complex brain structure. That's the reason for his complex structure of his eye and his ear and all the inner workings of his body. When you take man apart and really analyze him, he defies the imagination. He's an intricate machine that no one could ever duplicate. He is truly the product of the divine hand. So God says, better put this fellow under control. I know how he's made. And we look at his accomplishments. It was no small thing that he landed on the moon. We speak of it disparagingly at times because we say, well, the moon is nothing in relation to the universe. And that's true. But that was quite an accomplishment to the ingenuity of man. And of course, when you speak of the ingenuity of man, you're speaking of the ingenuity of God, for God created him. God is saying in so many words here, before he gets completely out of control, let's go down and take charge of the situation. Now, it's interesting that God told man originally to scatter and replenish the earth, and he wouldn't do it. He banded together, and he was going to make a name for himself. You see how easy God can take care of a strike? Can you see how he can take care of a labor problem? And it was so simple. God says, well, I've asked you to do something. Now I'll fix it so you'll have to. So he confounded their languages. Can you imagine if you've ever been in a foreign land and found somebody who couldn't speak English and you went up and tried to get a hamburger or something? Earl could probably tell you all about this, and they brought you a stone or something like that. How would you feel? I've never been in that situation before, but I have talked to people that have been in strange lands where they could not communicate at all. Well, this was the position of that myriad of workers that were working on the Tower of Babel. Utter confusion, and you can imagine the hot tempers flaring and what a terrific state they would be in. They couldn't continue at all. And so we have the beginning of tongues. If you want the subject of tongues, here it was. We had a lesson in tongues here. But it certainly wasn't to the edifying of the ecclesia. It was straight confusion all the way. And that's interesting too, because that's what Babel means. Babel means confusion. And ever since the foundation of Babylon and the Catholic Church in Rome, and I say that kindly, we have had confusion in the truth of God. That man has an immortal soul, that there's a personal devil, that there's a purgatory. It is confusion from beginning to end. It is the author of confusion. It is the author of the lie. So we read that the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the whole earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel. Now then, we have something that's leading us up, class, to the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They begin to scatter now to the four corners of the earth, and the earth begins to be populated. But what kind of an earth is it in? What kind of an earth do we have? We have an earth filled not with the sons of God, not with an ecclesia of God. As far as God's ecclesia is concerned, he has to start over. Oh, how many times we run into this in the Bible, don't we? In the very beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and he created Adam and Eve. They were created very good, and they had a chance to obey God or disobey God, and they chose to disobey. And once again, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, because dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And apart from the intervention of God, man would have been destined to the dust of the earth for the rest of his life. But you see, we serve a merciful God, and he has a plan out there that one day he's going to win. And he said, I'm going to put enmity between that force that has caused the trouble and the seed of the woman, and one day the seed of the woman is going to kill him. And when that happens, my purpose will be realized, and those that hold faithful to me and stay in my bus, which is headed for the kingdom of God, and don't get out and give me any trouble at all, but stay in there and help me on this journey to the kingdom of God, he says they're going to be a projection of myself, and they're going to be a fulfillment of Genesis 1:27, that they will be in my likeness and after my image, and they will have authority over the earth. And class, that's where we're headed for, if we stay in. And how important, lots of times, the road gets pretty rough and we're tempted to get out, aren't we? I imagine many of us could have been tempted to get out this afternoon as we came over La Cuesta Grade with temperatures up, I guess, around 100 to 102. The car got a little hot coming over that grade, or we could think, my, how nice it would be at the beach, but we were in God's bus, weren't we? And we knew where we were going, and we didn't care how high the temperature got. And you know, this same principle holds true in every phase of our life. We have family problems in that bus. We have ecclesial problems on that bus. We have all kinds of problems on that bus, and sometimes it gets a little bit rough to stay in there. We think, oh boy, look out there. They're not having these problems. God says, you know, I'm molding you. You stay in here. You're in a furnace of affliction. You're not only taking a ride to the kingdom of God, you're going through a little refashioning. I need you for a special place in the kingdom, and you don't look anything like that now. So I've got to work you over a little bit. And let's face it, he takes us out in his woodshed several times. You remember that? I certainly do. But we emerge just a little better person, don't we? We have a little more respect for the authority that's over us. And with that respect, we have a little more love. Besides that, we're beginning to get along a little better in the world because a wiser mind than ours, who has been through these problems, is directing us. And that's what God is saying. But you know, as Christ looked down to the end, he said, there's not going to be too many people on that bus. They're not going to be able to take it. And you know, there wasn't many people on that ark. 8 out of 1 billion, stop to think. And you know, class, if we stay on that bus and successfully make the journey to Zion, that we will be the first group of people in the history of the world that have reversed that procedure. Now, if that isn't a challenge, I never heard one. Israel didn't stay on that bus. Adam and Eve didn't stay on that bus. Abraham came awful close to slipping several times, but he got back on. He got off in Egypt for a sightseeing tour three times, remember? I think it was three, or was it two? Anyway, he made 5 serious mistakes, but just as that bus started to leave, Abraham said, wait a minute, and he jumped on again. Jacob got off now that bus so many times, they began to wonder if he really belonged on it. The last time he got on it, he stayed. And he just gets into the 11th chapter of Hebrews because he stayed. Because it says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that when he was on his deathbed, kind of a close squeak, wasn't it? But that gives us comfort. And it gives us a challenge. If they could have gotten out of the ark after that flood hit and jumped off, where would they have been? You know, we're in that ark, and it behooves us not to get off of it. Because all that's out there is the death and destruction and a lot of dead carcasses floating everywhere. That's the lessons that we have. Now then, mighty Nimrod, we have these two great powers that have come from Ham, don't we? We have Egypt, the very symbol of sin, and we have Babylon. We're going to leave them now for a while, class, but we're going to find them again because Egypt and Babylon are still with us today. Egypt and Babylon are right outside that door waiting for us. You know, I speak to myself just as much as I do to anyone in here. I'm going to say something, and I'm going to bring this right down into our laps this afternoon. You take the consequences and apply it to your own life. I'm going to apply it to Maurice Stewart. Egypt and Babylon are going to be waiting for me when I get in tonight. And you know where they're going to be? I have about 35 letters to write on the television program, for the television program. It should be done tonight, shouldn't they, Mary? You know where Egypt and Babylon are? They're the Lawrence Welk program on color. You say, how stupid. It isn't stupid. It isn't stupid at all. Egypt was in its glory, class. Babylon was in its grandeur. There was never a more beautiful city or more attractive city than Babylon. Same was true of Egypt. But it was no place for the children of God, was it? In Babylon, they were in captivity. In Babylon, they were there and they wouldn't eat of the king's meat. Daniel and his three friends that night when Nebuchadnezzar turned on Lawrence Welk, he said, "Look, boys," they said, "we don't want it. No, we've got a job to do for the Lord." That's a waste of time. There isn't anything wrong with Lawrence Welk. There isn't anything wrong with Marine Line Class. There isn't anything wrong with Disneyland. There isn't anything wrong with a host of things that I can lay my hands on. You never heard anything smutty on Lawrence Welk's show. You never saw anything smutty in Disneyland. It's a perfect place for children. You never saw anything but God's creation in Marine Land. Well, what's wrong then, Maury? Why are you bringing up these things? I'm bringing it up, class, to tell you it's a waste of time and we don't have time. We're on God's bus and we've got a limited time to go from here to there. What would have happened that day when God told Noah, "Come into the ark, Noah"? And Noah said, wait a minute. After the Lawrence Welk show is over, I'll be on, Lord. You know, this is a far cry, you might say, from, but it isn't. The principles are there. Now then, how is this related to Abraham? Let's go down there and have a talk with Abraham. And incidentally, if there's any question in anybody's mind, do you know that in the last 2 years, they found a roll, a scroll in Qumran in the Middle East, and it was so old that they couldn't unroll it. And they saw up in the corner the word Lamech, and they thought, this is the lost book of Lamech. And the museum in Tel Aviv bought that scroll, and through a patient work, they softened it up, and they unrolled it. And do you know what it was? The greatest discovery that has come to light in the last few years, even including the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because it was Abraham's personal account, not somebody else's. It was Abraham's personal account of his going into the land of Canaan and receiving the covenants of promise from God. It was the description of his beautiful wife, Sarai, and how she was so attractive to the pharaohs of Egypt. Proof positive, class, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but it proves something else. We think of Abram going into that land. We think of it leaving a city of, well, what should we call it? A city of antiquity that had nothing modern in it whatsoever. We think of him leaving a primitive area, don't we? That's the word I want. But archaeology, the spade of the archaeologist, has proven something entirely different. Ur of the Chaldees was an advanced civilization. Many archaeologists claim that they had indoor plumbing in the places. They had labor-saving devices. They were not those cities of antiquity that we read of and feel sorry for the people. And above all, Abraham was a billionaire in modern terminology. He was one of the tycoons of that country. Abraham was a ruler in Ur of the Chaldees. And his name has been found in the archaeological discoveries as one of the rulers of that great metropolis. Don't ever think of Abram as a poor individual. But with all this, he had faith in God. He believed in God. He had separated himself from his family. And God goes into Ur of the Chaldees and he said, "Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into a land that I will show thee." We read in the scriptures that Abraham obeyed, but he took Lot with him. Uh-oh. The first thing he does, he disobeys God. You know, when we look at Abraham, we think, oh, there's a peerless character that never made a mistake. He just went like this when God called him. No, he didn't. I'm sorry about that. He took Lot. And then he took Papa with him, too. Well, he made the start, didn't he? And his father died on that journey, and then, well, he was one step closer. And then he gets down into that land, that beautiful land of Canaan, and Sarah had left her home. She had left all of her friends. She had left the ladies' societies down there and all the social functions and everything else. You know, I think too many times we don't give Sarah the credit that's due her. Just like we don't give many of our sisters in the truth the credit that's deserving them. You know, so many times we see a prominent brother and we always hear about him, and if we only knew how many times that brother is up there doing his job is because his wife had a sharp stick poking him in the seat of the pants. That's what's doing it 90% of the time. But who gets the credit for it? Because the only mouth you hear is the brother, and we think, my, my, what a wonderful person. They never think about the mother of his children. They never think about the faithful help. They never think about his right arm. And you know, there's a great lesson. Sarah goes into that land with Abram. They travel up and down that land. 1 year, they're living in a tent now. 2 years, the sand's biting their face and the wind and the desert heat. You ever hear Sarah complain, oh, we're just back in her. I need my washing machine. I need all these things, Abram. You never hear her complaining, do you? She was his right arm. Well, it's getting close to conclusion, class. Before we build this up next week, I think we better conclude now and open the class for questions, because I want to draw some mighty lessons with Lot and his family. I want us to look at the dissension that came between Abraham and Lot. And I want us to draw a tremendous lesson there, and then we'll progress on to that glorious hope of the covenants of promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's leave it there for this afternoon, and we'd like to open the class for questions or comments. Judah actually is the name of the two tribes, Eunice. See, Israel, the 12 tribe kingdom of Israel was divided in the days of Rehoboam. Due heavy taxation. Two kingdoms went to the north into Samaria. I mean, the 10 tribe kingdom went north into Samaria. It was 35 miles north of Jerusalem. And two tribes stayed in Jerusalem. And they were divided. Well, is that your question? Who is Judah? Yes, you see, Judah represents the two tribes. Judah in the scriptures represents the Jews that are in the land today. I think the verse you're thinking about is found in Zechariah. It says where the Lord comes to the tents of Judah first. It's in the book of Zechariah. Now that means that the Jews in the land today are represented by the two tribe kingdom that originally stayed in Jerusalem. The 10 tribes are scattered throughout the world. The 10 tribes are those that are in Russia today under the heel of the oppressors. The 10 tribes are those that are represented in the United States today as the Fleischackers and the Schwalbackers and the Cohens and you name it. The Jew that's referred to as a WOP. Yeah. But that is the Jew. You know, so many times people say, how can that ornery, dirty Jew be the sons of God? People shouldn't say that, because the fact is that that Jew is that way is the reason that he was disowned by God or punished by God. You can thank a Jew for being that way, because we might not have a chance if he was a nice person to get along with. And that's not saying that there aren't nice Jews, because I count it an honor to have some wonderful Jewish friends. But you know the type that I'm talking about. But the Jews that are in Israel today are representative of what we call in the scriptures Judah, or the two-tribe kingdom, and two-thirds of those are going to be destroyed when Russia comes down upon the mountains of Israel before the last third will accept Christ. And that means there will be a slaughter of over 2 million Jews in that battle of Armageddon. The time of Jacob's trouble is still ahead. Of course, the Jews that are representative of the ten tribes are going to meet much the same problem as they're brought back under the leadership of Elijah from all over the world. But we have the glorious prospect that at the end of that time, the ten and the two will be united upon the mountains of Israel, and there'll be one kingdom, and one king shall be king to them all. Does that answer your question? Any others?
Will we not be immortalized before the ten tribes?
Right. It's a belief, and I hold strong this belief, that we will be helping Elijah bring them back. What a privilege it would be. I would love to bring some of them back myself under the leadership of Elijah. I know two or three in Pomona that I just love to take hold of and say, look, I talked to you like a Dutch uncle for 10 years and you wouldn't believe me. Now you're going back and you're not going to say no. I hope that's my privilege. I know several of them there that I begged and pleaded with. Well, class, we've come to the end of our discussion this afternoon, and I'm going to call upon Payson, if he would be so kind, to lead us in our closing prayer.